grateful and thankful for this study. We realize that thy word is so clear in having relationships with others. So may God, the Holy Spirit, take the portions of Scripture that we examine together this evening and the principles and make them a source of spiritual growth in each of our lives, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. And again, we're dealing with two subjects, active and passive voices in the Scriptures. Under the active voice, where the subject produces the action of the verb, you have under that general heading active virtue as opposed to active arrogance. And active arrogance, I think, is best described by one of the women of the Old Testament, Sarai. And then we're going to see passive voice, where the subject receives the action of the verb, and we'll have passive virtue. Obviously, you can see that this can be, in most cases, primarily designed for the woman, because her passive virtue is she receives the action of the aggression and authority of her husband, and she responds to that in a positive manner. But we're going to see a perfect illustration of that in and through the life of Hannah. So first we'll deal with active arrogance with Sarai, and then we'll deal with passive arrogance with Hannah. Now, I was taught that Hannah was such a giant in the faith until I carefully heard and analyzed what was being taught regarding her attitude in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I think for the most part, you're going to find that quite interesting, because when you first read it, it sounds good. It's like gun control. You know, you talk about gun control, you take away guns from criminals, and you won't have any crime. It sounds good to a jerk, but nevertheless, and that's a lot of things that Clinton is introducing, for example, sounds good. You know, have everybody in the United States fingerprinted, have your children dope tested before they get a driver's license. But you see, something like that begins good. It's always good that turns to evil because it's human viewpoint. Then eventually they'll say, well, we're going to have compulsory testing for all the citizens of our country. And you see, every time they legislate something, remember, that's one less freedom that we enjoy. Now, I have never taken any type of narcotic that wasn't medicated. In other words, that wasn't prescribed. I've never smoked marijuana. I've arrested quite a few people that did, however. I have no desire to ever do so. But I would protect the stupidity of the innocent as well as the stupidity of the violator in saying that it's none of government's business whether or not somebody is doing that. It'll involve urinalysis and blood tests, and it could be a fiasco. And then eventually, of course, we'll lose all of our freedom. We'll have to have a little badge or a tattoo, not 666, but similar, tattooed into our arm, and that'll be our ID number. And I suspect it'll probably be the SS number, which the Nazis used in World War II, commonly referred to, and there's an oxymoron, if you ever heard one, social security. How can you ever have security under socialism? An oxymoron, by the way, is exactly what it implies. It just doesn't make any sense. Like army intelligence. You'll have to think about that one. That's not suggesting that everybody that was in the army is not intelligent, but just the principle thereof. Government does things their way. And let's see, we've got two Army, two Air Force, one Marine. Well, I just have to concede. If your husband was here, we'd have three Air Force, and I'd get bold. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, for an illustration of active arrogance. Now, certainly, we'll have to go back and review some of the things that we learned about Sarai. But the one thing that stands out foremost is something that was very important to her, and especially in the society in which she lived. You've got to remember that one of the greatest blessings that could occur as a result of a marriage union was the birth of a son, a male child. As a matter of fact, we know from studies of Old Testament scripture, when it refers to the line of Adam, for example, it just says, of the women, he had daughters. They're not even named. But the names are in the line of the males. And so the father would rejoice when his wife became pregnant and brought forth a male child. Now, you have to put that in Old Testament perspective. Today, it's not as important, although I must confess that when my son John was born, it did make a difference because I have no brothers or sisters, neither does my wife. Consequently, being only children, I'm the first of the Millers, and I would have been the last of the Millers because we had three daughters, and that would have ended right there. Big, long generation of Millers, you see. There are many Hadzimilusis, but no Millers. So the thing there, of course, is that now I can rest assured that the name and hopefully the game will be perpetuated. By that I mean the conduct of the upbringing, hopefully, perpetuated in and through my son. So far it looks pretty good. Now, of course, Sarai is married to a man by the name of Abram. This is quite a few years before their change, before the name actually is changed. Later, of course, we know that her name is changed to Sarah, and his name is changed to Avraham, or Abraham. Sarah, you should know something about what her name means. It means contentious. It's a little stronger than that. And I guess the best phrase to use would be bitchy, because that's really what it means in the Hebrew. Now, if you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, you probably won't find bitchy, because some prude Christian probably made up that dictionary, and a legalist. And so he probably changed the word bastard in the book of Hebrews to illegitimate child, which, by the way, the New American Standard did. The King James left it as it was. I'm not sure what they did with the word, the present active indicative of urinating. In the King James, it's pisseth. And it has certain men pissing on the wall. But you see, we wouldn't say that. And you use the word damn. Well, the word damn is used in the King James as well. Damnable heresies, for example. That's just like saying they were damn heresies. But everybody gets so upset if you damn it once in a while or urinate. All right. Sarai then means the contentious one. And she has somewhat of a right, at least she thinks she does, because she is barren. Secondly, we have the word Abram. It means the father of high and windy places. I don't know why anybody would ever name his child that. The derivative of John, of course, means the beloved one. And the feminine form is either Jan, Janet, Janice, all of us. So you see, my wife and I are both beloved ones. But I don't know of anyone that would name their daughter Jezebel. I think it would have a... I've never met a woman. Anybody here ever met a woman named Jezebel? No, didn't think so. It would be an awful thing. But Abram means the father of high and windy places. But what does that mean? It's emptiness. So he is, and how could you call him a father when he's married to a woman who is barren? Well, there it is, you see. So she is contentious. Now, in the meantime, you remember that there was a famine in the land, and I'm trying to bring you up to the 16th chapter of Genesis. And as a result of the famine, God never told them to leave the area. They went to Egypt. And you remember the account. Tell Pharaoh that you're my sister. And she was a very, very attractive woman. And while they were there, getting around all of the plagues that occurred in the household of Pharaoh, so that she would not in any way be sexually involved with Pharaoh, he just put her in his harem. And God plagued them. And here we have a non-believer chewing out a believer, and the non-believer has more ethics than the believer. That's an awful state, when a non-believer has more scruples and more honesty and more virtue than a believer. And so he brings Abraham into his presence, and he says, "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? I wouldn't have taken her as such." Well, see, he was really thinking about himself, because if you go back and read the passage, here's how it's stated. He says to her, "For thy sake, tell them that you're my sister." In other words, for thy sake. What does that mean? You're going to lose me. They'll kill me. So he's thinking about me. So he has a problem as well. I should at least give them both the benefit of the doubt, because that's what we're actually pressing toward, that both of them eventually reached maturity. But we want to see first what active arrogance did in the life of Sarai and how it almost destroyed her. But she recovers. The same thing with Hannah. Hannah was almost destroyed by her passive arrogance, but she recovered. And we assume that part of that recovery was her counsel with Eli, the priest. But I get ahead of myself. All right, 16 of Genesis. When they left Egypt, they did not leave alone. First of all, apparently they left with some wealth. Abram was a very wealthy man. They also took a young woman with them, an Egyptian, by the name of Hagar. That's H-A-G-A-R, as in verse 1 of 16 of Genesis. And so it gives us some background here. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." Actually, the Hebrew says she was barren. "And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar." Now, that's fine. If she wants to bring a little Egypt back with her, fine. She would attend to her needs. But she comes up with a plot. Now I have to take you back a few years so that you understand why it was a plot. You see, God had said to Abram, "I will make you the father of many nations. I will multiply your seed." This is chapter 12. "I will bless you, and your children shall be innumerable." In other words, they will be counted as the sand of the beaches and of the seas. We can imagine. I had a Jewish friend who was a believer, and we were walking along the beach on Long Island Sound many, many years ago, and he reached down and he pulled up a whole handful of sand and let it sift through his fingers. And he says, "You know, that's a lot of Jews." And yet, as you looked up and down, and that's only one part of the sand that we have in the world. That's how many Jews were going to be promised to the seed of Abraham. Well, Sarah obviously knew this. Sarai had been there. Later on, our Lord is going to come to them and reiterate the promise that he made to him in chapter 12. And we're going to have an interesting encounter, because these three men approach Abram, and he's standing outside the tent. He's probably doing some cookout. And they ask, "Where's your wife?" And he says, "She's in the tent." And so the person who's speaking to him says, "I'm here to tell you that God will keep his promise and that you are going to have a child. And that child will be yours and Sarai's." And so he fell to the ground in worship and absolute elation. And he laughed. And then, of course, it says in the scriptures that Sarai laughed within herself. Now, see, God has a sense of humor. Because now she's going to get pregnant. As a matter of fact, the person even tells him what to name the child. His name shall be Yatzik, which means in Hebrew, laughter. So she laughed within herself and then continued to carry laughter within herself for 9 months. I think that's a sense of humor on the part of God. That's why I mention oft times there's a vast difference between Sarai's laughter and Abraham's laughter. Abraham's laughter was a laughter of belief, whereas she laughed in ridicule. He laughed out loud. She laughed within herself. There was no physical expression, no ha-ha-ha behind or scoffing verbally behind the tent door. So Sarah, or Sarai, verse 2, said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. And you say, now wait a minute. Are you suggesting? I'm not suggesting. That's exactly what the scripture says. Sarai comes to Abraham and says, "Hey, I've got this good-looking Egyptian woman, and may I interject my thought here that Abraham knows a good-looking Egyptian woman, because you notice there's no fight here." Did you notice that? He didn't say, "Oh, no, 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 God has promised that he is going to multiply my seed." See? Human viewpoint, out of fellowship, energy of the flesh, solving the problem and trying to do the will of God in the flesh. And you're going to do it every time. It'll be as absurd as Sarai's suggestion. And you notice there isn't even a pause there. It doesn't say, "And Abram prayed about it." It doesn't say he contemplated it in his heart. "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." I like to visualize things. And I have a visualization of this whole incident. Now, picture it. There's a tent. They lived in tents. Now, Abram has just gone in to the handmaiden of Sarai. Do you think she was kind of pacing around the tent? Or maybe pacing back and forth at the door, listening to the little squeaks and moans that were going on in there? The little signs of elation, the little tee-hee-hees, you know. He'd say something about fluffing the pillow up. Now, this is her plan, see? Active arrogance. "Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her handmaid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife." Now, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went in to Hagar. Now that's a nice way of saying they had sex. And she conceived. So now you know that "went in" means sexual relationships. "And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." Get it? Listen to the scenario. She comes up with a plan. Her husband is so weak that he goes along with the plan. And now she hates Hagar because she has done exactly what Hagar was supposed to do. Number one, she's a servant. Number two, the purpose was for her to conceive and have a child, with the intent that this child would be the heir of Abram. See, prior to that, he had already suggested that a child that had been born in his household would be the heir. And God said to him, "No, this man-child is not the heir. You will have an heir by your seed." Now, you've got to appreciate that these people are not young. Abram's an old man. Later, he's going to be 99 and she's 89. Rounding it off, she's 90, and he's 100 when Isaac is going to be conceived. Here's a woman scorned because of her plans that she came up with this idea, and look at verse 5. My wrong be upon me. Is that what it says? No. It's your fault, Abram. See? Now, let's just pause here a minute. Was it? Partially. He didn't have to go along with it. I mean, we don't know how fast he jumped on the scene here. You know, it could have been before the words even got out of his mouth, he was headed toward her tent. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Here's an arrogant woman. Here's a bitter woman. See, in the day in which we live, a barren woman is not bitter. Now, she's built her life around having children, and most women don't go into it that way. They'll have the first one, and then they'll tell their husband, come near me again, and you're dead, you know, that kind of thing. We're living in a different society. But remember, in the ancient world, this was a status. The more children you had, the greater your approval within the community. And if you didn't have children, they would talk about you behind your back, disdainfully. Both of these women that we're going to study were beautiful women, but they could not bear children, neither one of them. With the second one, she's got someone that is constantly reminding her of the situation. You see, Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and another one. And the other one was prolific. She was just popping kids every year. Hannah had no children. And so Peniel would constantly go to her and say, you don't have any children. You say, is that what she really says? Well, we'll see what she says. But again, I get ahead of myself. So Abram said to Sarah, or Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. He's through with her now. Typical male. You know, I had my pleasure, now you do your thing. Whatever is pleasing to you. And so Sarai dealt harshly with her. She fled from her presence. She being Hagar. Now Hagar is out in the wilderness now. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the next verse, actually meets up with her. And says, where are you going? You see that, the angel of the Lord? That, of course, is a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of the Lord Jesus in human form prior to the incarnation. We have many of those theophanies. Then any appearance of Christ after the incarnation, after the resurrection, are called Christophanies. Okay? So a theophany is an appearance of a member of the Godhead. And when you read John 1, you know that John 1 tells us, no man hath seen God at any time, but the Son, the only begotten of the Father, hath manifested and or revealed him. So he really is the only revealed member of the Trinity. No one has seen the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's function is sensed and felt. But no one has seen God the Father. To see God the Father, by the way, is instant death. You know, talk about vapor, that's it. By the way, I should commend you for being here tonight because, as you well know, this is the celebration of Satan. And years ago, I didn't even go out on Halloween night, so this is a milestone for me as well. This is not the first time, however. I got over that when I realized that he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. But for quite a while, I just wouldn't go out on October 31st simply because of the fact that I knew it was a celebration to Satan, whether you know it or not. And my children never went trick-or-treating. I would not give them that privilege. And it didn't hurt them, and they don't have psychological tics and you know, twitches and all the rest of that stuff. They were also told there was no Santa Claus. Well, actually, they were told there was, but I was he. All right. Because I paid for all the presents. Be honest with your kids, by the way. Look, you send them out trick-or-treating, then you tell them there's a Santa Claus, you tell them there's a tooth fairy, and then you tell them there's Jesus Christ, the Savior. And they say, well, they lied to me 3 out of 4 times. How can I believe the 4th? Think about it. And, of course, the school's policy is that we will have no semblance of anything Halloweenish. I tried to make a joke tonight. My wife said it was pretty bad. I said it was a hallowed Frankfurter. And she says, what do you mean? And I said, Halloweeny. So you reacted the same way she did. Now, the Roman Catholics get all upset because October 31st is also All Saints' Day. I suppose one thing good may have happened on October 31st, and that, of course, was the birth of Daniel Wesley Hill. This is his 50th birthday, that big 5-0. We couldn't be there for it, so we just gave him a card, which was rather simple. When you opened it up, it just said, Happy freaking birthday. So the angel of the Lord comes to her, and she is afraid. And in verse 8, he says to her, where are you going? And she responds by saying, I am fleeing. I am running from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Return to your mistress, verse 9. Submit yourself under her authority is a better translation. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for the multitude. And then we have, of course, the name of that child. His name shall be called what? Ishmael. And Ishmael eventually becomes the father of all of the Islamic peoples. That's where you get it from, Ismail or Ishmael. And so the conflict that is going on right now in Jerusalem is exactly the same conflict that began in Abraham's tent or in Hagar's tent. See, you look back in history and you say to yourself, had Abraham not gotten involved with Hagar, there'd have been no Arabs. Now, I want you to see the description that God says about Arabs. Verse 12, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren, all of the Arab tribes. Later, we have another one that gets involved, and that's Esau. And he marries an Ishmaelite. So you have that intermixing of the blood. And you see, when the Arabs claim they're sons of Abraham, don't try to dispute it. They are. With Hagar. And when they say the land is theirs, well, they got a problem there because of the Abrahamic covenant. But they do have rights to certain parts of it because Abraham had considerable lands. If you study the account with Lot, his nephew, and Abraham, you see the problem that existed there. Their herdsmen couldn't get along together. They were saying, well, you're grazing on my land, and foolish little silly things like that. So Abraham, the gracious man that he was, he just simply said, take it all. Take it. God will provide me more land. I'm not going to sweat this thing. It's not worth having a problem over. But you see, that's time later. And the thing is, by that time, you see, now Abram is beginning to mature. He reaches maturity first. The same with Elkanah. He reaches maturity first, and he brings his wife into maturity. Same thing with Abram. So you see, guys, I'm not going to let you off the hook. The easiest way for your wife to reach maturity is for you to reach it first. Don't wait for her to do so. And, of course, if you are dating, if you're still single and haven't reached maturity, try to find one that has. You may have a long way. And verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, or you are the all-knowing God, omniscience. For she said, I also hear, seen him who sees me. In the 17th chapter now, we again have God coming to him, only now some years have passed. He is 99 years old. We don't know what happened necessarily between the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of 17. It was probably not worth recording. However, Hagar has gone back, and at this point, if I'm correct, and I think I am, the child that was born to her through the plot and scheme of Aragon Sarai is going to be about 14 years old. So 14 years have passed. Silence. He was 86, now he's 99, or 100. The Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. This is a challenge now. Again, we have the Lord Jesus talking to who? To Abram. And I will make my covenant. This is a non-conditional covenant. And will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and by the way, falling on his face does not imply what we would think. You know, if you fall on your face, you're going to hurt yourself. Right? Remember when your kids were kind of young, and they'd be running, and all of a sudden their feet would go out from under them, and they'd skid on their nose? That's falling on your face. This is idiomatic. What they used to do is literally place themselves on the ground and put their hands out and their face down, which was an act of contrition, obviously, and humility before the Lord. So that's what he did. Saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. Now, he already told him that in chapter 12. He's repeated it again in chapter 15. Now we have it repeated again in chapter 17. Why? God is a God of review. He knows the simplicity of people. He doesn't have to say it more than once for it to be. But when he says it more than once, it's not necessarily for emphasis. It's as a reminder. You remember when I told you this back in chapter 12?
Yeah.
You remember when I told you this when you offered me a child that was born in your household and I said, this is not the heir. You will have your own heir. He comes to him again because now for 14 years, what has he thought? Possibly that Ishmael is his heir. And God's going to say to him, no. I told you that you would have a child with Sarai. And when God says something, it's, you know what, this is really simple, but I guess I ought to say it. When God says something, he means it. And when he commands you to do something, he expects you to comply, i.e., do it. Not rationalize around it. Not come up with some super plot that only confuses the issue. Look what a mess they have in their household. They've got this little kid running around, eventually now is about 14. He is going to ridicule Isaac, Yitzchak, because he's 14 years older than he is. And you know, 14-year-olds can be unscrupulously, terribly, painfully crude. Remember? Especially if you have a little brother when you were 14. I didn't, so I don't know what that does. I just took it out on my friends. First thing he's going to do is remind him of the covenant that he had made with him. Now, there are three aspects of this covenant that I'm sure you're all aware of, but let's review them very quickly. First of all, the nature of the covenant itself is unconditional. There's always a clue to a non-conditional covenant. It's always prefaced by two words when God is speaking, I will. If it's a conditional covenant, it is prefaced with the conditional particle, if. If you will, then I will. That's obviously conditional. Most of the contracts that you've probably ever signed, if you've ever bought a car, a new car, or a used, and a house, you sign what is called a conditional contract. What's the condition? You'll continue to live in it, provided you pay the mortgage payment or the payment on the automobile. And until the last payment is made, it still belongs to the lender. There's nothing more glorious, by the way, when I paid off my truck and then subsequently, 5 years later, paid off my Camry. And it just says, paid across there. It's all mine. Doesn't belong to the bank. And the house is just right around the corner, and so that'll be a milestone as well. But I wish I could say that for the church also. You know, they have special services they call the mortgage burning service. I'd like to have that in my lifetime. Not in the year 2020. See, I'll be, don't want to think about it. I'll be young in my 80s. And relax, if I have feet to stand on and a voice to speak, you know where I'll be. I may not look the same. And I may be a little bit down here, but I can wear my boots, which have about a 3-inch heel on them. So I'll go up like that, you see, and everybody will say, oh, same guy. But I will not wear a toupe. Thank you. No, thanks. The three areas of the covenant are as follows. The first has to do with prolification, seed. Many, 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 many sons and daughters of Abraham. And as we know, that includes now the offspring of Hagar, Ishmael. And you can see it. They're all over the place. I doubt if you go to any city in the United States and not find a Jew. You can go to any country in the world and probably find a Jew or one who has gone over to Judaism. Of course, you go to Israel, you're going to find a lot of Jews. North Africa, predominantly Arab. All of the Middle East, with the exception of Israel, Arabs, including Sudan, whatever his name is, Hadan, Subhan, Badan, you know who I'm talking about. Yeah, what did Saddam? Saddam is what our president used to call him. Saddam Hussein. Well, at least it's not as bad as Carter. He calls sheiks sheikhs. And so everybody since then has been calling them sheikhs. Well, that's fine if you're from Georgia. But they're sheiks, they're not sheikhs. And then what did he call Jordan? Jordan. Mr. Jordan. My assistant. So everybody started with the Jordan business. It's Jordan. The country is Jordan, not Jordan. But if you're from Georgia, you don't know how to speak English, so you can get by with that. That's like when I repeatedly, and I hear it all the time here, some of you still, you're so thick. The word is not say it. It's Seth. How do you say S-A-I-D? Said? No, you say said. Now, if you're from Oklahoma, Texas, Louisiana, probably Arkansas, Alabama, Georgia, Florida, Southern Maryland. Boy, you want to hear the wang on those people. Well, I'm so glad to have y'all come down here. See, I speak four languages. One of them is Southern. Yeah. Well, I can speak New York, too. That's the second language I speak. Actually, third. All right. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called the Father in high and windy places. What an awful thing to call a son. But your name shall be called what? Avraham, which means the father of many nations. For I have made you the father of many nations. There it is. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. As a matter of fact, he's so fruitful that after the death of Sarah, he marries again and he has a whole slug of kids. He's over 100 years old. You see, when God makes a promise, all you got to do is believe it. In this case, Abraham didn't even have to believe it because it was a non-conditional covenant. So the seed is the first of the covenants. Secondly, we have a king. And later we see who that king is. It's David. David actually will sit as regent under Christ over Israel during the millennium. David is the only king that is ever mentioned to be the king of the eternities. He has an eternal kingdom, and Israel is his responsibility in the millennium and obviously in the eternal state. You say, where? On the new earth. That's their inheritance. Remember the Beatitudes? The meek shall inherit what? The earth. I don't want the earth. My inheritance is not the earth, neither is yours. Ours is a heavenly one. Does that make our position greater and theirs more demeaning? Not really. We just have a different position. Israel is the bride of the Father, and we are the bride of Christ. And David will sit as king over Israel forever. He's promised that. And what's the third? The land under the Palestinian covenant. And you see, the Jews know that. You know they have the land. And that's why they're not going to give it up. And Netanyahu has a great challenge. Not only being a conservative, but he's right. He's biblically correct. The Arabs may try to get it, but they'll never get it. They may drive them out of the sea, and they'll turn right around and come back again. And they have never possessed the land that was given to them under the principles of the Abrahamic covenant. You know, the Jordanians aren't going to like it. The Syrians aren't going to like it. They're going to lose it all, because that's all Israel's. But in the tribulation, things are going to be altered slightly. So his name, then, is going to be called the Father of Many Nations. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for a what? And underline that. What does that say? Everlasting. Now, why do I make a big deal out of this? Because there is a whole system of theology called covenant theology. And under covenant theology, it's ironic because it's really antithetical, because there's nothing covenant about it. They actually renounce the covenant made to Israel by God through Abraham. They say, in effect, that it was a conditional covenant. And since they did not meet the qualifications of the condition, then when they rejected Christ and crucified him, the covenant ceased to exist. And now the covenant has been reinstated in the church. So we are the heirs of the covenant. Well, they don't understand church truth. And, of course, they used to be millennialists. But they started the error of many early in their theology. And they started picking times and dates. And I prefaced it with times so that you wouldn't think they were climbing trees. Dates. In any event, when the date did not occur, they just simply said, we made a mistake. We kept proclaiming a covenant, but now we know, or rather a millennium, but now we realize that that is simply a symbol or a metaphor. Consequently, there is no millennium. and so they are amillennialists. Secondly, they do not believe in the tribulation period because they think that it was already done and taken care of when Titus the Roman came into Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's a tremendous parallel there, but certain events that are recorded in the Revelation never came to pass. But they say, no tribulation. And so I asked one once who was a scholar and had a master's degree in theology. I said to him, well, what about the fact that it says that Satan would be chained for the kingdom age? And he says, he is. And I said, but it also says that Christ would reign as King of Kings. He is. I think I made the man mad. You know what I said? Well, I'll tell you something. The Lord is not doing a very good job of reigning. And that infuriated him. So he gave me volume 3 of Calvin's Institutes. I read it, and quite frankly, I denounced him as a result of it. You know, if you read Calvin objectively, there are great things in there. Weed out all of the nonsense, but get through to it. It's great. It's really great. Be careful, though. If you're a young believer, I don't want any more covenant amillennialists leaving Westside. We had some here. They embraced the five-point Calvinist position, which most covenant people embrace. You say, aren't we Calvinistic? Hell no. To put it in the vernacular. You say, well, what are we? We're biblical. All right, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, and then he gives them the seal, the sign of that covenant. And it's a marvelous thing because it's the cutting away of the filth of the flesh called circumcision. Circumcision did not save. There was no salvation connected with it. Salvation was by faith in Christ alone. They believed in the coming of the Messiah way back from Genesis 3:15 where he was promised. So they by faith recognized the fact that God was going to send the Messiah, the Deliverer. They didn't know that his name was Yeshua or Joshua, which means Savior. See, Yeshua is simply the Hebrew for Jesus, which is Greek. And Jesus means the one who saves. Yeshua or Joshua means the one who saves. Got two different languages. So if you ever read the word Yeshua, don't get upset. That's Jesus. And if you read the King James and it says, for Jesus could not give them rest in the book of Hebrews, that's Joshua. Why? Because in the Greek language, you don't end words with A-H. But in Hebrew, you end words with A-H. Bana, for example. You have so many ahs endings. Greeks don't do that. They end all their words primarily with what? An S. That's why you have Isaiah translated Isaias when it's written in the New Testament. Of course, you have some that I don't think they knew what to do with. Boaz. They translated it booze. Read Matthew 1 in the King James. I came across that and I had to take a double take and read it again. They were talking about booze, but there was no E on it. B-O-O-Z. For Boaz. All right, so circumcision then will become the seal. Now imagine, this guy's 100 years old and he's circumcised. You know, when a male child is born in a Jewish home or various homes, they are circumcised on not the eighth day, but generally the first day. The eighth day was symbolic. But the first day, it's done in the hospital by a doctor. Well, the child doesn't realize it. But I understand that adult circumcision is excruciating. Can you imagine the pain the man went through? But here's the thing. This is the reminder. Every time Abraham looks down, he's going to be reminded of what? The covenant. The covenant. He carried it with him the rest of his life and all of his offspring. Now, in Moses' day, he had gotten so aggravated at God that he had his two sons, you remember, with Zipporah? Zippy, his sister? His wife, rather? What was his sister's name? The one that found him in the bulrushes. I'm very bad on names, you understand, so. What was her name? Miriam, that's it. Then there was the father was named... Oh, who cares? Anyway, it's irrelevant. Where's Robin to help me? But Moses had not circumcised his two offspring. So now God appoints him to go to Egypt to let the people go. You know the whole story. And he meets them on the way. I love M.R. DeHaan when he used to teach that text. He said he met him at a hotel. Well, it says an inn. He'd stopped there for the night, and God said to him, I'm going to kill you. You're not going any further. And so he says, why? Because you didn't have your children circumcised. He didn't want to identify them with the covenant promises given to Abraham. So he finally does, and his wife calls him a bloody man, and read the chapter. It's the third, fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. So that's where it came from. And, of course, Abraham, being faithful to the word, visual and audible, he not only circumcises himself, but everybody that he can get a hold of. All of his servants, all members of his household. Come here. You know. And that is documented, of course, by the rest of the passage. So 8 days, you will circumcise, and it's been done so ever since. An uncircumcised male child, verse 14, who was not circumcised in the flesh of their foreskin, that person shall be cut off because they're not cut off. Play on words. You remember Paul's response when the Jews of Jerusalem claimed that salvation was by circumcision? Remember that? In 2 Corinthians? He said, the King James has it this way. I wish that they were cut off. Okay? In other words, removed from the scene. No, that's not. The Greek says, if circumcision saves, then why not take the whole thing off? Sarcasm. Marvelous sarcasm. I mean, you really want to be saved? Lop it off. But he says circumcision means nothing. Now, there are hygienic reasons for circumcision in the church age, not covenant promises, and we'll not go into that. Most of you understand what basic hygiene is. Then, of course, Abraham makes the mistake again. He says, oh, that, verse 18, Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no. Yeah, that's. By the way, when God says no, he means what? Maybe? Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Of course, her name at this point has been changed as of verse 15. Now her name goes from bitchy to what? Princess. That's sweet. So his name now is the father of many nations, and her name is Princess. And she eventually will turn into a princess. But what I wanted to show you this evening is what active arrogance can do trying to fulfill the will of God in the energy of the flesh. It doesn't work. And the woman was involved, and so we picked on her. But, highlight of the entire book, she reaches maturity. She's a phenomenal person, but Abraham leads her to maturity. She begins to respond. That's why, when recorded in the New Testament, it says, for Sarah, even Sarah, called Abraham what? Lord. My Lord. That's reverence. She understood the principle of subordination and the authority of her husband. That's why she reached maturity. Father, thank you for the time that we spend together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.